I'd like to invite you to turn your attention to God's Word as I read the entirety of 1 Samuel chapter 13 as we return to our study in this book. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, toward the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. This is the word of the Lord. If you ever had a chance to go see a theatrical production of some sort, a play or an opera, during the intermission, or maybe between scenes, you might have an opportunity to see stagehands. These are the kind of shadowy figures that move around in the darkness, and they put the set in place, and they put all of the necessary props in the right place and prepare the lights and point them in just the right direction so that when the curtain comes up, your eyes will naturally be drawn to the main character or those special objects in the play that are going to become important down the road. You'll have all of the necessary things in place that will help you interpret what is going on. And that's kind of what has been happening in 1 Samuel chapters 8 through 12. From the time that we are first introduced to Saul, right up until the present time where we're looking at his kingly career just blossoming in chapter 13, the narrator has been setting the stage. He's been putting the props in the right place. He's been telling us all of the necessary background information that we need to know about King Saul so that when his career takes off, or plummets, if you will, we'll be able to understand, we'll be able to interpret what happens properly. And we need to keep those facts before us as we move into chapter 13. One of the things that I'd like to remind you of about King Saul is what we might call his worldly competence. Just his worldly competence. From a purely worldly perspective, we've seen that Saul is the kind of man that might inspire confidence within the world. He's the sort of leader that you might look for if you wanted someone to rule over you. We've seen that he was impressive, physically speaking. He was head and shoulders taller than all of the other people around him. His fellow countrymen literally looked up to him, and that's a helpful thing when you're a leader. He had the support of the populace. The people liked him. Remember how they, many of them clamored and were excited when he was publicly installed as king. He was going to make Israel great again. That's the tenor of the whole scene here. Well, we get to learn something else about him in the opening verses of chapter 13, another aspect of his worldly capabilities. And that's that Saul was actually not that bad when it came to military endeavors. He had some good instincts when it came to fighting battles. You might have gotten the sense as you were reading along through this book that Saul was being set up for failure the way that the story reads. You might expect him to be a total disaster, but that's actually not the case, at least in the opening chapters. He actually has some successes militarily speaking. He's conquered the Ammonites, and now he is going up to battle against the Philistines. The Philistines, as you know, were Israel's arch enemy throughout the Old Testament, especially in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. At the time of Saul, the Philistines had five city-states that existed within the bounds, the territory of the Promised Land on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, and they were a problem. They were a problem for the Israelites. They were far more advanced in their technology than the Israelites, and the text actually hints at that in our passage this morning. They were using iron. While the Israelites were still stuck in the Bronze Age, the Philistines were on constant military aggressive campaigns to pillage and plunder, pressing in to Israel's territory. This is why the people wanted a king. This is why they were so desperate to be like all of the other nations around them, with a king to judge us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. That's their cry. That's the desire of the people's heart. And at the beginning of the passage, we get to see King Saul actually fulfilling those wishes. God uses him, and he goes out to fight. And the immediate threat at that time was a garrison of Philistines. They were stationed in Geba. This is in the middle of Israel. This is only 2.5 miles from the capital of Israel at that time, in Gibeah. So this represented a very dire threat to the people. You have tens of thousands of Philistines all around you, just breathing down your neck. So this is a threat. This is a very real and present danger to Israel's safety and their freedom. So Saul steps forward to take care of the issue. And actually, at that time, in the initial stages of his career, he had more people volunteer than he knew what to do with. The Bible tells us that he selected 3,000 men of those that came forward. And Saul took 2,000 to himself. Another 1,000 he gave to his son, Jonathan, who we are introduced to in this chapter. 1,000 go off with Jonathan at the helm, and they take care of it. The garrison is vanquished, trumpets are blown, and the threat is neutralized. They win. So Saul is successful. You know, even though he's got a background in agriculture, he's doing pretty well on the field of battle. He had the worldly competence to inspire the people and win the fight. Just remember that, church, as we move forward. That's the backdrop against which we read chapter 13 and the chapters that follow. He's an impressive man with impressive features, the kinds of things that we like to look for in our leaders. Well, we learn in chapter 13 that Saul got more than he bargained for when he went up to battle against the Philistine garrison. He actually stepped into a hornet's nest. To put it in Bible terms, Israel became a stench to the Philistines. Have you ever had not just a smell, but a stench in your car or in your home? You will do anything to get rid of a stench. As I was reading this passage, I thought about the west side of Pearland. Some of you will be familiar with that. The problem that there's a very nice community on the west side of Pearland, and there's a landfill out that way. And there's some really lovely homes. You may live out that way. Well, those lovely homes happen to be positioned just downwind of a landfill. And landfills do what landfills do. They stink. There's a stench, and it's created quite an uproar over that way. I read an article a couple weeks ago, and there's been an investigation done about this stink. The title of the article was More Than a Year of Stink. And the investigation concluded that the smell could be characterized as a putrid garbage stink. Imagine that. With notes of sulfur, garlic, decaying onions, and a honeysuckle deodorizer. So you can imagine what that might smell like. Well, some folks over there are getting pretty up in arms, and they're willing to do just about anything that is necessary to get rid of the stench. And that's what we see in the Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 13. The Israelites were the stench, and the Philistines were ready to get rid of them. And you look in your Bible at verse 5. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. There was no honeysuckle deodorizer in this situation. The Philistines quickly, easily pull together a show of force that is going to put Israel in her place. And it's going to make them think twice about ever raising a sword against the Philistines again. And the text puts it bluntly. The Israelites were in trouble. They were hard pressed. And this time, what happens? It's a different situation. Instead of the men of Israel rallying to their nation's defense, panic ensues. And they begin to look for the nearest hole to hide in. In fact, the text is at pains to show us just how fearful the men of Israel are. They go and they hide themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. They went running for their lives. You just have to imagine them diving into some hole, and the next person coming along says, "Oh, that hole's filled," and they go and look for a tomb or some other place where they can hide. Some of them even crossed over the Jordan River into Gad. A layman's translation of that verse might simply say they were leaving the promised land. They were voluntarily dispossessing themselves of the land that God had given them. The men that did stay and that followed Saul, they were panic-stricken. They were fearful. And brothers and sisters, it's at this point that we see the difference between worldly competence and the fear of the Lord. Trusting in the Lord when you are in trouble, when you are hard-pressed on every side. It's at this very juncture where we see the difference between covenant obedience, between hearing the word of the Lord and clinging to it, and sinful pragmatism. It's one thing to trust the Lord when things are going well, isn't it? It's one thing to trust God when there's just a garrison of Philistines over here, and you can blow the trumpets. But what about those times when we are outmatched by our circumstances? When there are 10,000 chariots around you? What about those times when the odds are stacked up against you? You find yourself backed into some kind of corner like the Israelites are in 1 Samuel chapter 13. We want to look at this passage together this morning and see how Saul responds to this predicament and prayerfully learn about our own hearts in the process, see the kinds of weaknesses and temptations that we are prone to, and be encouraged. Be encouraged to trust in the Lord as we face our own trying circumstances, our own situations where the odds are stacked against us. I want to highlight three ways that Saul goes wrong in this passage, where he fails to trust the Lord. The first is simply his active disobedience. His active disobedience. Chapter 10, you might remember that when Samuel first met Saul, he came up to him and he told him that he was going to be the king. And in very short order, he said, "Saul, you're going to meet a band of prophets traveling. And when you meet them, you'll be caught up with them, and the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. And when these signs come to pass, do what your hand finds to do." And implicit in that expression, "do what your hands find to do," is that he would go to battle. That's what that expression commonly refers to in the Old Testament. He would go and he would rout out the Philistine garrison. And Samuel refers to that in chapter 10. Well, then in chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel says this. He says, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." So Saul was to wait. He may be the king, but he is still beholden to God's word spoken through the prophet. He needed instruction. Even the king needed to hear from the Lord and to listen, to be told what to do, to carefully discern what Yahweh would have him to do. 7 days is really not that long of a time, but I imagine that it feels like an eternity when you have 10,000 chariots on your doorstep. Saul waited for a few days, and apparently he began to grow impatient. His troops were deserting him, and he got to a place where he realized from on the human plane that if he didn't do something, if he didn't act quickly, the troops that he did have were going to desert also. They were going to leave him. And so on the seventh day, when Saul couldn't take it any longer, he says, "You know what? Bring the animals, and I will offer the sacrifice." And he offers the burnt offering to the Lord without Samuel present. He disobeys the word of the Lord. Samuel shows up just as Saul is finished offering the sacrifice, which, by the way, shows us Samuel wasn't late. He was right on time. Right there on the seventh day, just as he said, just as the Lord had spoken, he would be there. And surely if he had waited, he would have seen God's provision. The Lord would have vanquished his enemies. The Lord would have acted wondrously on their behalf if he had trusted the Lord. Saul was probably relieved, I think, when Samuel showed up. And I think we can see a hint of the lack of regard that he has for spiritual things when Samuel appears. The text says that Saul went out to meet him and to greet him, as if to say that Saul was just moving on with business as usual. But did you notice the question that Samuel asked Saul when he arrives? He simply says, "Saul, what have you done?" Now, it may not seem like a great departure from God's word for a man to go ahead and wait 6.5, part of the seventh day, go ahead and offer the sacrifice. But you see the alarm in Samuel's heart as he says, "Saul, what have you done? What have you done? God spoke his word to you. He gave clear commandment to you. You knew. It wasn't as if you didn't know. God spoke to you. He told you exactly what to do. It's hard not to think of God's words to Adam and Eve after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. God came to them and they said, "What is this that you have done? What have you done in transgressing my word?" Samuel said to him, "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you." And when Samuel spoke as the prophet of the Lord, he spoke the word of God. Prophets spoke the Bible, the New Testament says, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They weren't speaking their own words when they spoke for God. They spoke the Lord's words to the people. That was God's word. And so to disobey the word of the prophet as he was speaking in his employ for the Lord was to disobey God himself. And that's exactly what we see in this text. Kings do not always remember it, but they are subjects to. They are subjects to the word of the Lord. Saul was not the chief shepherd of Israel. He was an under-shepherd. He was subject to God's word. That's the first lesson we learn from his sin here. Saul simply disobeyed the Lord. Samuel said, "You have done foolishly." Would that we would all openly acknowledge that any time we depart from the word of the Lord, we have done foolishly. Those are strong words to say to the king of Israel. You have done foolishly. But they're fitting words. They befit a man who departs from the word of the Lord. The Bible says that a wise man heeds the commandment of God. He's eager to know how God would have him walk. Sometime this week, you might read the latter portion of Psalm 119, where the psalmist talks about his regard for the word of the Lord, how he loves God's word, how he meditates day and night, how his very delight, the heartbeat of his soul, is to know the word of God and to walk therein. Whenever he hears what God has spoken, his heart and his mind says, "Yes, this is the path of life. This is where I am to walk. This is where I will find life. This is where I will find blessing. This is what will bring glory to God. What will ultimately redound to my good is walking in the fear of the Lord and obeying his word." There's another very important parallel with Adam that we see in this passage as well. Look at what Saul says when Samuel asks him that question, when he says, "What have you done?" Verse 11, Saul says three things. First of all, he mentions that the people were scattering. He says, "Hey, that's the reality. Samuel, the people were leaving. What was I supposed to do? The people were scattering." He tells Samuel, "You did not come." Actually, in the Hebrew, the word "you" there is emphatic. So Saul is not just relaying the facts. He's pointing the finger here at Samuel. He's saying, "Samuel, you didn't come." He's shifting the blame, isn't he? And then he adds the threat. He says the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. You see this pattern of blame shifting that has been with us since Adam. Church, do you know that that pattern is present in our own hearts today? Are you aware of that tendency within your own hearts to shift blame? Saul began to defend his actions. How did he do that? He pointed to his intentions. He pointed to his motivation. Are you aware of that within your own heart this morning? Do you ever find yourself when maybe the Lord convicts you of your sin, or maybe your spouse or someone else in your life? Do you ever find yourself wanting to put the best spin on the wrong thing and wanting to just polish it up a little bit and make it sound just as reasonable and as rational as you possibly can? "I can explain. This is why I did what I did." And brothers and sisters, let us openly confess before our friends and our family, our church family, and before the Lord, that we are prone to this, that we are prone to rationalize and defend and minimize our sin when we are confronted by it. I think the third lesson that we see here is not in what Saul says, but in what he does. Saul realized somewhere on that seventh day that he hadn't sought the Lord's favor. And so he scrambled to offer a sacrifice so that the deed would be done, the duty of worshiping the Lord would be fulfilled, and he could be assured of God's blessing. And the text says it all. It says, I forced myself. You didn't come, so I forced myself. I realized I hadn't done this, and so I did it. And there it is. It's done. And he offered the sacrifice. Now, what I think is so instructive about this whole scene is that to the outward observer, everything may have seemed right that day. Here's the king. He is offering a sacrifice before the Lord. To the outside observer, worship is happening. Saul, the king, he's enacting worship. The animal is killed. The fire was kindled. The smoke is ascending to heaven. But Saul's heart was far from God. You see, what was hidden from the people was revealed to the Lord. The Lord understood well the state of Saul's heart before him as he enacted worship, as he understands our own hearts today as we sit before his presence. And so there is this danger that we may expect to find the favor of the Lord by our attention to the outward forms of worship apart from inward devotion to the Lord. The irony of this whole situation is that Saul thought that he could garner God's favor and his blessing through disobedience, through transgressing the word of the Lord. And he actually disguised his disobedience in a cunning way. He disguised his disobedience as an act of worship. I think this raises a question. What is called for when you realize that you haven't sought the Lord? What is called for when you suddenly find yourself in King Saul's shoes? And it may be painful for us to identify with a man like King Saul, but we have all been there, and perhaps you find yourself in that place today. What is called for when you realize that you haven't sought the Lord and you're suddenly in desperate straits and you need God's help? You really need God's help. Listen to what David said in Psalm 51. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David wrote those words. He was fully aware that God had instituted a whole sacrificial system of worship. He was fully aware of that. David also understood that those offerings were never meant to suggest that God's people could live however they wanted, as long as they dotted all their I's and crossed all of their T's and had their P's and Q's all in place, their religious scruples all perfectly aligned in their lives, all of the traditions perfectly in place. David was speaking from a very personal place when he wrote those words. He was speaking as a man who had just been confronted by his sin, just like King Saul had been. He came face to face with what he had done against the Lord and his sin with Bathsheba and all of its ugly, God-offending detail. So he writes these words and he says, will God delight in the semblance of worship when a man continues in unrepentant living? He says, no, he will not. It is all a farce. It's nothing but a charade if I do so. It's no use, he says, of returning to the outward form of religion unless the heart itself has returned to the Lord as well. The Lord is concerned not just with the smells and bells and the accoutrements of worship, but with where our hearts are before him. The Lord is concerned with the condition of our hearts. The sacrifices of God, David says, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Brothers and sisters, you lay that on the altar, and God will never despise you. You experience brokenness over your sin. You know that you have transgressed the Lord. You come to him and you lay that on the altar. You say, God, I'm broken over what I have done. God will not despise you. He will not turn you away. Samuel said it this way in chapter 15, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You know, Jesus said that it's possible to honor him with our lips, while our hearts are actually very far from him. It's another way of saying what Samuel said to Saul. It's possible for us to go through the rhythm of worship and to enact worship in a certain way while our hearts are actually way out there, very distant from what the ritual might suggest. God wants our hearts. He wants our devotion and our love and our trust. We see that in this passage. Samuel pronounces judgment on Saul. In the chapter just before this, Saul said, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Two things happen as a result of Saul's disobedience. First, Samuel says that the kingdom is taken away. Saul lost the kingdom. He forfeited it through his sin. The second thing is that Samuel says that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. He's going to establish a man as the prince over Israel of his own choosing. This time around, it won't be a man chosen by the people. God himself would choose a man to sit upon the throne. And we're going to examine that in more detail as we proceed throughout this book. But for now, notice the focus of Saul's future replacement. It's not on the things we mentioned at the beginning. It's not on aptitude or people skills or charismatic personality, but it's on God's sovereign, gracious choosing. He'll be a man chosen by the Lord. You have to wonder, I think, reading this text, whether any of this registered at all with Saul. The narrator simply shows him moving on with business as usual. He had more pressing things to attend to. It wasn't just that Israel was outnumbered by the Philistines. They were also severely outmatched in terms of their technology. Actually, what we see happening in 1 Samuel 13 is not all that different than some of the international arrangements that are present in our own world today. The Philistines had a sort of strategic embargo on iron and on sharpening tools and metalworking. And it's hard to imagine, it's almost inconceivable, but Israel had to go to the Philistines, to their own enemies, to have their farming implements sharpened. When they had an axe that grew dull, they had to go to the Philistines. And the text records this exorbitant fee that was charged to remind us of just how outnumbered, just how insignificant, how small, how weak, how outmatched the people of God are in the eyes of the world, and how dependent they are on the Lord, whether they realize it or not. They're very small, aren't they? They're very weak. Just as the church often appears to be in the natural in our own day. But Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is our King. I don't want you to miss what's implicit in this story. That faith, that trust in the Lord is something that is exercised here, down here, in this arena, in the here and now, where you often find yourself in trouble. Or you often find yourself hard-pressed on every side. You find yourself in modern parallel experiences. To Israel, it's easy to identify with the people of God. I think you will find your own life experiences testify to the same trials and the same temptations that we see in the people of God in the Old Testament. Sometimes devastating odds. When Samuel spoke to Saul and he told him to wait 7 days while thousands upon thousands of troops were arrayed around him. Church, do you see what a hard thing he was calling him to do? Do you see how difficult it would be for him to exercise faith, to wait, to trust the Lord, to not resort to his own resources, to his own ways? From a human plane, this was an extremely difficult thing to do. It's not easy to sit on your hands and just wait while the enemy is all around you. I don't want to give away what happens next in the story, but I will just call your attention to one verse in the next chapter, something that Jonathan says in verse 6. If you still have your Bible open, you can look there in the scriptures. Jonathan speaks to his armor bearer and says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." That's a heart of faith. That's a heart that trusts in the Lord. It may be that the Lord will save us. He's not limited by our resources. He's not limited by how many troops we have. Let us go. I think God will save us if we trust in him, if we wait on him. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat, another king of Judah, found himself in a similar position as King Saul. In that case, the Moabites and the Ammonites were around him. There's a great multitude. I'm not going to recount the whole story this morning, but I do just want you to see his response as well, that you might be encouraged. The text there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 doesn't turn King Jehoshaphat into a hero. He was helpless. He was afraid. But his response was critically different. Just listen to the prayer that he lifts up to the Lord. He says, "We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us." 2 Chronicles 20:12. "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." What a great contrast between those two phrases. We have no idea what to do, but our eyes are on you, God. Our eyes are trusting in you. You know, a great leader doesn't always know what to do. Don't believe that. But a great leader trusts in the Lord when he doesn't know what to do. Would that we could all learn from that example. King Jehoshaphat said, "I have no idea what to do. I'm scared out of my wits, but my eyes are on you." Friends, God has called us to place our trust entirely on him and walk in obedience as we depend on his grace. You may find yourself backed into a corner of some kind, a place where the only alternative, speaking from the flesh, is to take the easy way out, to turn a blind eye to what you knew God spoke to you, to take some shortcuts, and just kind of hope that God will understand our intentions and our motivations. But church, it's in situations like these that faith and obedience to grow up into maturity as we cling to God's word, we depend on him, we seek to walk in obedience to him, not in our own strength, but in dependence on his grace, and we discover that when we are weak, he is strong. We discover that he is faithful. When we don't know what to do, again and again, the Lord continues to reveal himself. His mighty arm is revealed strong to us, and he delivers. It's in emergency situations like this that God shows himself strong. I don't know where you are. I don't know what the parallels are in your life, but I know that as long as you live in this world, you will either be in one today, you are in one, or you will revisit one. You'll meet a new one before long. And church, as you do, cling to the word of God. Believe with all of your heart on the Lord. Ask the Lord to keep you from secret and presumptuous sins that we see happen in King Saul's life. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7 say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Help us, Lord. Let's pray together.